to direct what is said, and to direct what is heard, that you give understanding, that all of us may be moved forward in our understanding and concept of you, learn to fear you more, and love you more, and dedicated, more deeply dedicated to you and your ways. Learn to think your thoughts, and to do your kind of work, and your kind of behavior, and say your kind of words in the world. So be present at this session, we beg of you, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's certainly been a blessing for me to be here in your Bible school. When I came here, I knew only a very few people. And I still don't know you real well, but it's been a blessing. You've been safe to be around. And I appreciate you students' attitude and receptiveness. I appreciate that, respect that. I've learned some things since I'm here, too. You can't go to Bible school without learning something. And so I've actually learned some things, too, myself, for which I'm grateful. I want my children to go to various kinds of Bible schools. My daughter at home, who's 19, is going to Calvary Bible School this year. She was at the Pilgrim Bible School last year. She was at the California Area-Wide Bible School the year before. And I just might suggest that she come to this Bible school. But she knows about this many people here. And I don't know if she's brave enough to do this or not. But it's been a good experience for me. Now, when Brother Alan was talking this morning, I thought about this poem, and I'd like to read it to you. It's pretty significant. It's written by Amy Carmichael. It says this. The title is, Hast Thou No Scar? Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaning me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts encompassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Mark my words. If you are faithful to Christ, you will get them. And the attitude that was presented by Brother Irvin is the attitude to have about such things. And it makes me think of this. The poem, when God wants to drill a man. My students are learning this at home right now. They said this morning. It's due Monday morning. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. When he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him. And with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. Yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty power infuses him. With every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. What a poem. What was the title of the first session in the afternoon here? Very first day. Monday. Yes?
Four Stages of Growth.
What was the title of the second session? Yes? The Transcendence and Immanence of God. Okay? What was the title of the third session?
The God Who Woos.
And what was the title of yesterday's session? inadequate gods. The title of today's session is The Consequences of Inadequate Gods. But first of all, we have to finish yesterday before we can go into the consequences. I want to get the rest of the inadequate gods today. So, I'm going to take a little bit of time. To cover those. There's another inadequate God. Managing director. Which basically is the idea that God is too big and too busy to pay attention to me as one speck in the universe. And my guess is that you have at least thought that thought already. Who am I? I cannot imagine such a tremendous, transcendent being of God that is actually interested in me, who is a nobody. That's the idea that's behind this. We can understand the leader of 10 being able to understand each of the 10. We can understand the leader of 25 who understands each of the 25. We can even understand the leader of the 100 who knows each of the 100. And we can hardly stretch it to 1 in 500. But what in the world? How can it be that one being can intend 7 billion beings? How can that be? That just boggles our mind. We can't imagine that. And if we think humanly, we say, well, what kind of computer must God have to handle all that? Well, the answer is that God is not some kind of infinitely magnified man. It is absolutely no trouble for God to be providentially providing and directing 7 billion lives at once. And at the same time, answering 10 million prayers at once. That's no problem for God. That's just the way God is. And so God is not a magnified commander-in-chief who has no time to attend to the details of his children's lives. That's just not him. Young man, do you have any idea how many cells are in your body? Do you have any idea?
Millions.
Well, it's more than millions. More than billions. You have, I think, about 3 trillion. In your body right now. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, is your body getting along okay? Your body? Okay. It's working, right? It's not really, you don't have to sit there every night and plan all the work for all those cells. No. But God does. He takes care of all that. And so, that's just the way He is in this kind of situation. Okay, now I'm going to launch into that big word at the bottom down there. Now, I could be misunderstood here on this one. This is dangerous. Yesterday I said I was skating on some thin ice. Does God have eyes? Yes. Does God have hands? Does God have feet? Okay, I want somebody to open their Bible to Psalm 91, verse 4, and tell me what else God has. First person to get it, just... read it. Yes. Listen carefully while he reads this.
He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler.
Does God have feathers? Does God have wings? Okay, folks, when we say that God has eyes, and God has hands, and God has feet, is God an infinitely magnified man, and so that his eyes are just huge, and his hands are just huge, and his feet are just huge? Is that true? No. God is and they that worship him must worship him in... No, so God is a spirit. So the words that God uses, like eyes and hands and feet and so on, are, we call anthropomorphism. That big word right there. They are like figures of speech. They help us understand things about God. When we're created in God's image, it's not meaning that we have eyes because He has eyes. We have hands because He has hands. Or we have feet because He has feet. It's simply that being created in the image of God means that God has a mind. He gave us a mind. God has a will. He gave us a will. God has emotions. He gave us emotions. That is the particular way in which we're created like God. Okay? Is that clear? Do you have anything you want to ask about that? We could talk about that one for a while. Okay? If not, we're going to move on. Another inadequate God, the second-hand God. Much of our perception of humanity comes to us through books and pictures, etc. And much of our perception of God comes through preachers, teachers, and books and so on. And it's all secondhand. You can see that picture there. That's some kind of actors. Those are actors. That's not a real life picture. But books, novels especially, and many films are just, they play on various parts of human experience and help people understand this is the way humanity is. And so you have to kind of look past that picture right there. But those people are portraying a human situation. Maybe you've been in that kind of situation. Maybe you didn't open your mouth that big. And maybe you didn't have your eyes open that big. But you can identify with something that's going on there, right? Okay, now suppose that this is all you knew about life. Would that be okay? The answer, of course, is no. And so when we're talking about a second-hand God here, we're talking about learning about God. See, that's the problem with Bible schools. You can go and learn about God, but it's different from learning to know Him. And the most important experience you can ever have is not to go to Bible school. The most important experience you can ever have is have a personal encounter with the living God. And I don't know your story. I saw some people getting up this morning and coming up here. I think God may have been touching your souls in some way. And those are very precious. In fact, they are so precious sometimes you can't even talk about them. I would not feel comfortable just talking out loud to everybody here about my own personal encounters with God. They're too sacred. But that's beside the point. And I can almost guarantee you, if you have a broken heart, like Irvin was saying this morning, and your heart is set after God, He will encounter you somewhere, somehow. The spiritual disciplines are special places where we invite God to encounter us. That's a subject in itself. We better not go further there. So, folks, I hope that you've been equipped by being here for a week so that when God does encounter you, what's the first thing you're going to say? Think about what Irvin was saying this morning. What's the first thing you're going to do or say when God encounters you? Okay, I love that attitude. That's what has to be there, but I'm assuming that attitude is present. If we have this concept as woe is me, what are we going to do when God really meets us? Yes, Lord. That's the first thing we do. Now, for a human, we start to argue with God. Did you ever argue with God? I have. My guess is you have too. Who wins arguments whenever you argue with God? Well, in humans, among humans, nobody ever wins an argument. Nobody ever does. Get that? But when you argue with God, He doesn't really argue. But He just says, are you going to do it my way or your way? And as soon as that happens, in any time we encounter God, the first thing we do is, yes, Lord. With the woe is me kind of attitude. And that is not about the second-hand God. That's how you encounter God directly. Okay, the second thing we've got to talk about here is we are informed by the world that ignoring God is normal for people. And you are in this Bible school, you're in the presence of God, you feel. And we invite the presence of God in our class. And so God is very invited here. When we go out these doors tonight and go home tomorrow and go about our workaday world, we live and move among people who just pretend that there is no God at all. So what are we going to do about that? Well, if we serve the God who is a real God, we're going to act Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Saturday, the very same way we do here. There's no difference. No difference. I have more to talk about that later, so I won't pursue that further. Many people have no firsthand experience of personally relating to God. That's very sad. We could say more about this, but let our homes and let our schools and let our churches be places where people encounter the presence of Christ. May I just give you one little story? In the school this year where I am, a girl came to school one day wearing a sweatshirt that said Aeropostale across it. And I took her aside and I said, "Why are you cheapening yourself?" She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "Why are you cheapening yourself?" I don't understand what you mean. I said, "Well, I invite Jesus into my classroom every morning. And when you have this on here, that's not in accordance with his presence. And I can't have that." And she said, "I'm sorry." She had the spirit. "Yes, sir. I love it." It never showed up since. All right. The perennial grievance. It's the idea, I have prayed, and God let me down. He didn't answer my prayer. In fact, some kind of disaster has happened. He didn't take care of me. And so, I'm mad at God. And my guess is that this may have happened to some of you in here. That you've been either mad at God, angry at God, or have been tempted to, and you refused it. One of you sitting here just told me at lunch time today that his family was killed about 10 years ago. And that's a huge thing. And some people get angry at God over things like that. Why can other people have whole, complete lives and I can't? God has not been fair to me. And so it's like, what God ought to do. So God has been unfaithful to me because he has not given me what he's given other people. Well, is God our cosmic servant? Does he owe us anything? No, he doesn't owe us anything. In his providential will, he allows things to happen. And this Brother Fisher's family, I don't know why God does things like that. But my responsibility is not to ask why, but just to accept it. In Glossenheit, it said, "Lord, I don't understand, but I submit myself to you." And the sooner we can do that, the sooner we can get on with life and be happy. And I was blessed by visiting with this Fisher young man. He doesn't seem like he's burdened down with anger toward God. So bless your heart, brother. And that's related to this third point about God using people to further their own plans. Look, I don't know how many prayers I've heard about, "God, would you bless our efforts tonight and make the thing go smoothly?" What? Why would we want somebody? Why would we ask God to let it go smoothly? Maybe we ought to ask God instead to make some bumps so that we can learn some things. If we only want things to go smoothly, then we're using God as our cosmic servant, right? We want him to bless our plans. It's about us. I'm the center of the universe, and God exists to bless me. That's a problem, folks. We exist to serve God. Anybody who has this kind of an inadequate concept of God will be inevitably disappointed by God. It's not an accurate concept of God. Because this kind of thing is using God as a convenience, a prop, a servant, a comfort to his own plans. And God just isn't that. We must not ask what God could have done. We don't even think things like that. We should even ask what God should have done. That's even worse. But we must ask instead, what has he done? How has he revealed himself? And then we say, yes, sir, and bow our hearts. You know, this kind of concept of God has been around a long time. Many, many people, and maybe you and I have also thought this already. We want a God who rewards good and punishes evil. And when Job's friends came to visit him, that's the concept of God they have. Job, Mr. Job, you must have sinned. Because God doesn't do all this kind of thing to a person who doesn't sin. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. Job, you must be wicked. And Job just maintained his innocence, and you know the story. But God was upset with those three men at the end. What did God ask those three men to do? You tell me. They need to offer a sacrifice. Because they misrepresented him. And Job, God's servant, is the one who came through. Now, Job, God had to reprove Job a little because Job himself justified himself instead of God. So Job wasn't completely clear himself. But at least those three friends have had a lot of other friends down through the centuries. And folks sitting here this morning, I beg of you not to have an idea that if you are righteous, God will automatically bless you. And if you are wicked, God's going to curse you. It's just not the way it is. Now, are there blessings for being righteous? Yes. Are there curses that come along with being unrighteous? Yes. I hope you understand what I mean. God does not run the world like a well-run kindergarten. All right, we must move on. Another, you can't see this very well. And I still can't see it very well. Well, the pale Galilean, where God is joyless, ugly, mean-spirited, weak, life-depriving. Such as that God is like a negative force in life. Such that that force cramps us, denies us, inhibits us. Well, if we have that kind of a concept of God, then following Christ, the Christian life must be less joyful, less colorful, less spontaneous, have less vitality, less confidence, provide less meaning than the world. That's not true. That's a lie. Christianity has so many prohibitions that it's a blight on life. That's a lie. Amen. Many people believe that lie. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Tell me. The fruit of the Spirit is also, and we could go on. Is that joyless, ugliness, mean-spirited, weak? I don't think so. Not at all. Unfortunately, some people feel that Christianity is a bunch of prohibitions. It's not a supplier of vitality and courage. It's just, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that, you're not allowed to do other things. Oh, that is so opposite of what the Scripture teaches the child of God is. When you get into stage four in your growth, it's like your life opens up for you. It's limitless in the things that you can do. How much joy are you allowed to have? There's no end to it. How many golden rules can you... How many times are we allowed to practice the golden rule? Practice the good Samaritan. How many times are we allowed to forgive? How much joy are we allowed to have? And how much humility? And on and on and on. it's limitless. That's what's normal, folks. And if somebody wants to tell you the Christianity is like this, nicely tell them to shut up, you know better. Say it in a nice way, of course. Life is not cramped and narrow and joyless. If Christ sets us free, we are free indeed with all the blessings and privileges we enjoy because we have life in Him. And what a blessing. In fact, it turns out that Christians have a more fulfilling, joyful, meaningful experience in life than what the wicked are with all their pursuing pleasure, this and that and the other thing.
Right.
And that's a subject in itself. But the world pretends that it has all these other things. And there is a little bit of joy in the pleasures of sin for a season, a little bit, but it gets old. It gets old. All right. The projected image. In this situation, it's like God is a big me. Now, we all know ourselves better than anybody else, and so we project God in terms of ourselves. And so, therefore, since I have certain blind spots, that God must have those same kind of blind spots. He thinks the same way I do and holds my opinions. And that's when I get into it. That's why I get into an argument. I'm insisting that I'm right because God's on my side. Right? Well, if you're the same way and you think God's on your side, how can we get along here? You get the point? A harsh, puritanical society will project a harsh, puritanical God for the society. A lax and easygoing society will project a God with as much authority as Father Christmas. And folks, this is more real among us than we would like to admit. And this is an illustration of why we must not have inadequate gods. We're going to shortly tell you about the consequences of this kind of thing. And so if God is like a projected me, then this actually props up my self-esteem. I feel better because God's like me. Fortunately, God's like me a little bit more than He is like you. And that doesn't sound very healthy at all. You and I, all of us, seek someone infinitely higher than ourselves. Even a divine mystery that we cannot explain. And we sit there and worship that kind of God. All right. The last one I have is just the various kinds of assorted gods. I won't talk much here about, but God in a hurry, or the hasty God. Do you ever notice that God doesn't quite work quite as fast as we would like Him to? Has God ever been a little slow for you? He's been there for me. But God is just not in a hurry. He is. We're the people that are in a hurry, and we'd like God to catch up with us. You see, that's an inadequate concept of God. We should not put timetables on God. It's like, when is this ever going to be over? Lord, bring this to an end now. I just can't handle it anymore. Then we're using God as a cosmic servant. What should I do instead? You tell me. But I can't handle it anymore. What should I do?
Yes.
What should I do?
Yes.
Say a little louder.
Say yes.
Say yes once again. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Show me how big you are. That's what we should do. Yeah. God for the elite. Some people think that God and church and all that kind of stuff, it's for the religious people, especially for preachers. We want preachers to know about God. But for me, you know, I'm a farmer. Or I'm a construction worker. Oh, I'm just a housewife, and I don't really need to know. I'm really glad we have preachers who know God, but really not me. Well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church early on struggled with that, and they said they put society in two parts. They call it the perfect and the imperfect. If you really wanted to be perfect, you went aside from society and you joined a monastery or a convent. And there you serve God in the monastery or convent. And the poor people who lived at home, they just did anything they wanted to and went to church on Sunday and got Mass and did everything the church said and they were okay. So the church made room for two levels. Is that the God that you understand? Does He live and work like that? No, it's not. Okay, God of the formula. God without Godhead, idols. Okay, the bottom one now. These are common idols for today. Self, success, money, power, glamour, family, property, pleasure, food, state, and we could go on. The biggest one is self. And folks, the sooner we understand that our biggest problem in life is ourselves, the sooner we can learn to worship. Because we are just always predisposed to our own favor. We are. All right. We'll leave all that aside now. And go on to the consequences of all this if we don't get this right. And so the first thing I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to Romans 1. The God who woos. God has two books. What's the one book that He uses to woo us? Special revelation. What's the other book that He uses to woo us? General revelation. Okay, so God has done quite a bit of wooing throughout history, and God is still wooing us today. So now look at verse 20 of chapter 1. For the invisible things of Him, okay, the spirit world, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Invisible things clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, which is His creation. That's a special focus on general revelation. Science, the world, beauty, goodness and truth. The things of God are understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Okay, now, look what follows here. Here is the consequences of people who don't get it, who don't respond to God's wooing, to people who have an inadequate concept of God. Listen, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They did not say yes to Him. Neither were thankful. Whenever we're thankful, then we understand life's not about us. We don't deserve a thing. We are thankful when the great I Am gives us things that we need. But we don't deserve them. We are thankful for them. Okay, if they have not done those two things, this is what happens next. They become vain in their imaginations. That means they think things that are not even true. And their foolish heart was darkened. So the light has gone out now. But professing themselves to be wise in their own eyes, they became fools in the eyes of God. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Made like the corruptible man. And so they make these little idols that look like birds and beasts and creeping things. Like I said one of the other sessions, this concept of turning away from the true God and focusing or making God into something else is the largest affront to His character that you can do. To imagine Him to be anything else beside of what He is. He says, if we do this, if we ignore all the wooing, all the evidence, all the calls, and we allow our human minds to be darkened with living for ourselves and all, and eventually God steps back. Like I told you before, He is such a gentleman. He says, okay, if you insist on doing it your way, you're allowed to. And here's what happens. When people do it their way, they end up with God allowing them to enter into uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's more to that than this, but we've got to do some other things here. So now I would like, if you would flip over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I believe it is. Sorry, it's 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And I really want us to apply this to ourselves, folks. This is not just about other people. Now, I realize that the focus here is Antichrist in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay? But, look at what's in 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Folks, this is one of the reasons you need to go to Bible school, that you need to be reading the Bible for yourselves and do some other studies and be really dead serious about this, so you are not swept off your feet whenever there's deception around. Because people who want to do it their way and disagree with God think they eventually can get away with it, but they can't, folks. Let's go on here. For this cause, in verse 11, once again, God will stand back and say, look, if you want to do it your way, God allows them to have strong delusion. I don't think that this means that God actually brings darkness on their mind. God is not the author of any kind of evil. I'm going to read this in a paraphrase that I think clarifies this shortly. But we don't want God to stand back from us. We want God up close to us. We want to learn to think the way He thinks and do it the way He does. Look at the consequences of verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Folks, I don't want that. I don't think you do either. God doesn't want that. But God eventually says, look, folks, if you insist on doing it your way, you wouldn't even enjoy being in heaven if you got here. So God lets people do whatever they choose. Now let me read that same thing in a paraphrase. And this is putting in other words. This man of sin will come as Satan's tool, full of satanic power, and will trick everyone with strange demonstrations and will do great miracles. He will completely fool those who are on their way to hell because they have said no to the truth. They have refused to believe it and love it and let it save them. So God will allow them to believe lies with all their hearts. Folks, there are people around who are absolutely convinced that what they believe is true when it's a lie. And you and I don't want to get there. But that is possible. That will happen if we do not step forward for the truth. So God will allow them to believe lies with all their heart, and all them will be justly judged for believing falsehood, refusing the truth, and enjoying their sins. But we must forever give thanks to God for you, our brothers, beloved by the Lord. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself there. Okay, so I would like to share with you a few things about this now. Start out with this. Ideas have consequences. Just like you sow a seed and you have time, you will have a reaping. In scientific terms, a cause given time produces a certain effect. And ideas are the same way. Ideas have consequences. Now, I'm not going to get finished today, so I'm just going to go until I stop. This reserves more attention than what I can give it. Okay, I told you the first day that I come from what is liberal Mennonite. Okay? This came from one of our magazines. Do you see what the date is? Okay. This is a family worship magazine, July, August, and September of 1968. Now, talk to me about that picture. What do you see? This is a Mennonite publication called Family Worship. Now, there's some lies on here. What are the lies that you see?
Ideal family, only two children.
Ah, ideal family, two children. Is that what God says? What does God say? Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. How many is that? I don't know. But there has been a society statement that two children, in fact, it needs to be a boy and a girl, right? Look up there. Is it? If you have two boys, maybe you can try for a girl. But after all, three, I mean, absolutely, you got to quit, right? Okay, what's another lie out there? Yes, ma'am. Does God say that? But for somehow, we got smart enough back in those days that we felt that was kind of old-fashioned. That was that's what the culture was in that day. And we're enlightened now. We don't have to have head coverings. So is that placing my idea above God? I think so. But look at this. Well, she's happy. Do you see her smiling there? She's disobedient, and she's still happy. Well, you know what? You know, maybe if I'd be disobedient, I could be happy too. Right? Isn't that the suggestion there? Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. What else do you see there? You've got two lies already. Very perceptive young lady. Who's the head of this house? The lady's the head of the house. Husband kind of admires her, doesn't he? Looks like she's enjoying being the head of the house. Is that what God says? Do you see any other lies there? Well, I don't want... Yes?
No Bible?
No Bible? Well, they're having a picnic. I don't think we all would take Bibles and picnics either. You could say that. But the implicit is that there's no Bible around. That's why you can do things like this. That's right. Okay, you got the three main lies. Okay. Now, I'm going to use the word Anabaptist. And when I use this word, I'm assuming that what we mean by this, and this is Anabaptist theology, that if the Bible says it, then God means it.
Amen.
And we need to find some kind of application for this. And we don't just explain it away. That's what I mean by this word Anabaptist now. Do you know right now, in some places, it's cool to look down on Anabaptists because we are delivered from Anabaptists. That's a lie. That's a lie. And some people are believing that lie today. Well, let's go on. You see, under the old, back in Europe, the reason Anabaptism was even born was that there was the Holy Mother Church called the Catholic Church, and salvation was within the church. Whoever's not in that church is not saved. It created a culture of dependence. And we could talk a long time about that. Martin Luther came along and said, that's hocus pocus. That's not what the Bible says. He says, every man can have his own relationship with God. And so I can pray, if this is me, I can pray to God and God will answer me. And there's such a thing as justification by faith. And so God and I have a relationship. Well, if you do that, now there's two of us in that relationship. And when you and you, now there's five of us in that relationship. It's God and I. And that's the way you run your churches too. People who have separate relationships with God come together and worship, and then they go home again. But it creates a culture of independence. And the United States of America was built on this concept right here. And this concept right here. And we could talk about that for a while. But the Anabaptist people and the scriptures themselves don't teach that. And it's amazing to me that in recent years, corporations in this country are saying now that this is an inadequate model even when it comes to business. This is what it is. It doesn't surprise me because that's the way God set it up long ago. It's just like we're just now getting to it business-wise. Well, the church, the Anabaptist people, had picked up on this 500 years ago. And here's the concept. Yes, there is God, and there is me. I have a relationship with Him. So do you. So do you. So do you. So do you. But not only do we have relationships with God, we have relationships with each other. Look at that. All kinds of relationships. These are called interdependent relationships. And not only that, this is Church A. This is Church B. Well, the same thing is happening over in Church B. But the extra dimension here is Church A has a relationship with Church B. Same thing is happening with this one. And another interdependent relationship. And with this one. And this is just a symbol of what goes on and on indefinitely. And so God has relationships with individuals, but He also has relationship with the church. And if you look in Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. Do you know what? This church at Bern will not make out very well if it's all by itself. It needs interdependence with other churches. That's the way God designed His church to be. That is an Anabaptist concept. It's a biblical concept. Okay, so there's a lot involved in what that turns out to mean. So let me proceed. Protestantism has the concept of saved from hell. And when I made my commitment to Christ, I was brought up in a Mennonite church, but had a Protestant theology. And that's all I wanted, to get saved from hell. I had no interest in being godly. In a baptism, the believer receives transforming power from the Holy Spirit to serve as an active worker in Christ's kingdom. It's not about just save me. It's like God has work in the world He wants to engage people to do. And that's very different from just a save me mentality. See, the Protestant concept is repentance. Well, that's part of it. Anabaptism said that's part of it. That's one leg of it. But this thing of Bußfertigkeit that I talked to you about before, if you say you repent, then you must give evidence of repentance. You must actually turn away from your sins. And if you are still in your sins, you have not repented either. That's what repentance means. That is an Anabaptist concept, and that's a New Testament concept. Repentance and amendment of life, they just go together. Truth walks on two legs. And ever since Anabaptism was born, for 500 years, people have resisted this concept. And what the resistance we're finding in our present day is just a continuation after 500 years. Okay, so the genius of Anabaptism, and I invite you all to participate in this to make this your life work, and don't let anybody ever turn you aside from this thought, that being and doing must remain together. There's a lot of effort to pull this thing apart. I never heard, until Irvin said it here the other day, the idea of positional holiness. I've heard about counting in the books of heaven, but I never heard that people actually believe that God counts their, makes holiness for them in heaven. Well, that's pretty dangerous. If you believe that, it's a lie. It's a lie. But he's not saying this because he's dreaming it. I think he must have bumped into it head on. But it's a lie. It's not true. But the being and doing must remain together. Do you see those stick figures there? You see, it takes work. It takes work. This lie keeps coming up generation after generation after generation to separate being from doing. See, down here is the natural tendency to flee, to separate these things. And it takes special effort to keep this together. Anabaptists have been repeatedly falsely accused throughout history of trying to work their way into heaven. Why? They have insisted that if a person has no compelling desire to serve Christ in practical obedience to Him, he does not have salvation. Works don't save him, Christ does. But if you don't have the evidence of salvation, Christ isn't there. That's the simple contention. Protestantism emphasizes what Christ has done for me. It tends to separate salvation from Christian living. It focuses on, I am saved. And we talk a lot, you hear a lot of talk about, get saved. So-and-so got saved last night. Oh, really? Really? I wonder what that means. In a baptism, where I think the New Testament emphasizes man's responsibility to give God service. It tends to keep salvation and Christian living intimately tied together. And it's a more biblical concept to say, I am being saved. If you ask me, are you saved? I should answer you, well, I'm in the process. I am being saved. Am I saved right now? By the grace of God, I am. But I don't focus on that. I don't say, praise the Lord. Yet I made my decision 10 years ago. Praise the Lord, I'm in. I don't say things like that. And there have been people who have... I'm going to defend the older people right now. Older people have been very slow to confess that they're saved. And some people say they don't believe in assurance of salvation. And maybe some of them don't. But sometimes, and I watched this myself right in LaGrange when I was living in northern Indiana. Somebody asked an Amish man, are you saved? Watched him, and I'm going to be quiet because I want to hear what this man said. And he answered basically what I'm just telling you. You know, I'm in the process of being saved. And it was a wonderful thing. But I suppose he, depending on how he interpreted it, he just said, this guy doesn't have assurance of salvation. You know what this all turns into? It's a kind of arrogance. I'm saved and poor you. You don't think right. I'm sorry, that kind of an attitude is just not right. It's not the Spirit of Christ at all. Anabaptists are quick to point out that good deeds are not to be offered as merit before God. Righteousness on the basis of good works is completely out of the question. Rather, the good deeds of the believer are an extension of the gracious work of God in the life of the believer. Indeed, they're an extension of the salvific work of God as such. This means that if good works are not in evidence, it's questionable whether the saving work of God has taken root in the person. Comes right out of the Encyclopedia. This is what Anabaptists have traditionally believed for 500 years. And we're inviting you young people to take up this mantle and not to believe the lie that's around that separates being from doing. Okay, I personally bumped into this. I'm going to tell you a story here. There's an old Anabaptist quote that says, no man follows Christ except he follows him in daily life. Christianity is understood as discipleship, where faith and life are one. Okay, the way this works in Protestantism and in Roman Catholicism, there's dualism here, where you have faith in your head and heart, but it's separate from your practice, which is your walk of life. And so we call this the Gnostic heresy. If you ever study church history, you will bump into Gnosticism. And this is what Gnostics believe, that God is spirit and that God is good. Knowledge is good, but this earthly body is in the flesh and it's evil and experiences evil. And so there's this dichotomy. There's this dualism. And John, 1 John, the Apostle John faced this head on in his day and he wrote the epistle of 1 John to deal with this Gnostic heresy. He says, people who do not agree that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh is Antichrist. In other words, they may not separate these two. God, Jesus Christ, actually lived righteously and was approved of God in the flesh. That is the call. Okay, so all this basically affirms is the doctrinal understanding that we have that Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% man. Flesh and spirit are combined. Which means that we can be righteous as we live and work in the world. That's all that means. Okay, so if we have people who believe that you can be righteous in spirit, or we could say knowledge in heart, but we're kind of evil down here in the way we work in the world, in our theology we say that's all darkness, right? With a lie. We say that. Okay. We say that God's plan is oneness, where heart and spirit is equal to life and practice. Okay, now let me just talk to you about some historical things here. In a Roman Catholic Church, if you've read your story of church history, we had the monks, the perfect, who were living in the monasteries, and the nuns who were the perfect, living in the monasteries. And they did all the stuff that you're supposed to do, including sacraments and all that. But off to the side, they did their gambling and their cursing and their gathering riches and the fornication. Did you know that Ulrich Zwingli had his woman? his mistress. He was not allowed to be married because he was a priest. But everybody knew he had his woman. It's just like, this is what it was back in those days. And soon after the Protestant Reformation happened, he did marry his woman, which was to his credit. But it was just understood. That's just the way it was. And so that's, many, many priests had their concubines. No, literally they were chaste because they were not married. But they were still living with a woman. Okay, in the Roman Catholicism, and they went away from home. For example, the Crusades. They could go out during the day and they could butcher Muslims. And they could go home at night, take the Mass, get the grace of God into their bodies. They take this wafer and they got Christ inside. And so they're free. Next morning, go out and butcher some more Muslims. And then come home at night and then you can get some more grace. And the next morning, you can go butcher more Muslims. And then you get more grace. Why are you folks laughing? That is so bizarre, right? That is really bizarre. But that's the way it was. Okay, so it doesn't sound very nice, but look at this. Protestants have the same kind of concept too. I read a story where a man went to another man's church to speak, and then before they went out to the platform to talk, I think it was a visiting pastor asked the home pastor, he says, how many do you think of the people in this meeting tonight do you think are going to be out of fellowship with God? He says, I don't know. He says, why don't you ask them? So right there that night, he went out and he asked, okay, tonight, in this meeting, I mean all across the country, meetings just like this, how many people do you think are in fellowship with God versus how many people were out of fellowship with God? Now remember, everybody's saved, of course. Get it? Everybody's saved. Everybody's saved. And so they decided that on any typical night, maybe 30% of the people were in fellowship with God and 70% of the people were out of fellowship with God. Which means that they're kind of living in ways they're not supposed to be living, but praise God they're saved. And so he said, you know, tonight, in this very meeting, let's vote again. See what you think. And they got the same number. Now, if we would go to your church and ask them to vote like that, what would your church say? Well, what do you believe about this? Talk to me. It's false. If somebody is saved, they're in fellowship with God. And if somebody is not saved, they're out of fellowship with God, right? I think so. I think that's what Scripture teaches. Okay. This is believed all across our land, this concept. And this is kind of embarrassing, but I shared this at Calvary Bible School. And I was talking to some beachy boys. I said, we have preachy boys who are professing to be Christians, but some of them are careless and inconsistent, but praise God, they're saved. Well, I hit the wrong nerve on that one. In fact, I don't know if I'm in terrible territory or not, but I guess Amish background people think that you've got to have some kind of rumspring of some time, right? Where you run around and do stuff. It may not, be really too wild and woolly, but look, folks, what the Scriptures certainly don't teach that. What I cannot figure out is why parents would allow their children to be hurt in rumspring like they were hurt. That doesn't make any sense to me. And if I was hurt, I would want to put some kind of boundaries in my children's lives so that they don't even get close to that. And I hope your parents and your churches have been providing some kind of boundaries so that you are not living or have not lived like this, but that you are presently living like this, godly, faithful, obedient, in oneness. That's what I hope for you. Now, Anabaptism and Evangelicalism, convergence and divergence. Look at this. The convergence means the things we believe that are the same. Historic Christianity, high view of Scripture, belief in fundamentals, evangelistic social concern. Okay, but here's the divergence. The way this has worked out in the world, Anabaptism insists on being non-resistant, whereas evangelicalism feels comfortable going to war. And we can talk about this one for a while, but we cannot. I'm just going to run down through these, each of these. Adult believer conversion versus child evangelism. Arminian versus Calvinistic. Scripture at face value versus historical interpretation. America, blessing from God. American Christians. That's why that topic yesterday was so significant. Example to society. They want to Christianize society. Apolitical. Political action. You know, Anabaptists were really tested in this last election. I don't think it's wrong for us to pay attention to what's going on, but the Trump PAC actually went down to Lancaster to try to get as many Amish people to vote as possible. Did you hear about that? And I don't know how many Anabaptists voted this time to make sure Hillary Clinton does not become president. Okay? Anabaptists are New Testament teachers. You articulate life, actual living, versus words. Community versus individualism. Do you know what this concept is? You come to church, and I come to church, and I sit beside you, and I sing with you, and then I stay out of your hair, you stay out of my hair, and we get along with each other, we don't talk to each other, we just kind of live together, worship together. That's called individualism. That's not community. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that we involve ourselves in each other's hair. We live with each other. And it's hard to get in your hair. It's hard to get in my hair. And you got to work things out. You got to resolve conflict. When you stay apart from each other, you can't fight with people you're not close with. Who are the people you fight with, argue with? Isn't your brothers and sisters? But that's what Christianity is. If Christianity is love, and I'm supposed to love you, how do I love you if I can't relate to you? Do I love you by staying away from you? I don't think so. I love you when I forbear with you and I forgive you in the same way as you with me. This is a huge subject. Can't talk about it now. Discipleship on one side versus crisis conversion on the other side. Again, we could talk about that for a while. Anabaptism understands a separation of life, and evangelicalism is acculturated. Just live like the others. Don't be having a separate kind of lifestyle. Changed life by the Holy Spirit of God versus changed legal standing. Obedience versus faith alone. Let me read the bottom part. Anabaptist beliefs have similarities with evangelicalism, but they are not compatible. The reformers, these people who believe this way, killed us at one time. That's how strongly they believed it back in those days. The Reformed Church persecuted the early brethren. Evangelicalism is an ideology, whereas Anabaptist thought is a biblical application. The attempt to merge these views is eroding the conservative Anabaptist groups. Little has changed since the Reformation relative to the theologies of the groups. Evangelicalism is very attractive. I wonder why. It is the most prominent threat to Anabaptist groups today. Christian radio, Christian school materials, etc. bring evangelicalism into our homes every day. Many conservative Anabaptists are functional evangelicals. I was, as a boy. They do not accept Anabaptist distinctive teachings as important for salvation. Divorce and immoral behavior is as common in evangelicalism as in the unchurched population. Why wouldn't it be? The Anabaptist groups have had what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. Except some of our people are throwing it away. Why in the world? When we have what the world needs, we're throwing it out. This will be the last one I share with you today. Liberty and Christian maturity. If you look down through here, we have license, liberty, and legalism. Now, the liberty is what the New Testament would teach. Okay, if you go to the left of that with license, love turns into lust. If you go to the right of that, love turns into law for legalism. Okay, down to spirit. If you go to the left of that, license gives flesh freedom. If you go to the right of that, you also have flesh freedom as long as you do certain things certain ways. Under edification, what is right? License gives exploitation opportunities, whereas legalism makes law prohibitions. Under life principles of liberty, I started out the very first session talking about principles. If you go to the left of that, eventually you don't even have principles, you have anarchy. To the right of that, you're focused on policy. With liberty, and this is a mistake here, it should be application right there. Where others is, we should, I have to fix this thing. Application. On license, no application, no rules. On legalism, full of rules. Maturity. To the left is immaturity is okay. That's just what you expect. On the right, it's also immaturity. It's just what you expect. Just they're not following the rules right now. Growth on the left, out of control any which way. On the right, stagnation. Nobody does anything because this is just the way we do it. Liberty, shepherding, no direction. All the sheep go off the way they want to go. On the right, people have to be controlled very tightly. Liberty, we have respect issued out in several ways with safety, sensitivity, grace, and so on. On the left side, license, there's disrespect. On the right-hand side, legalism, there's fear. And we can talk about every one of those for a while. Okay, now look at this conclusion right here. And I want to end with this. I want you to think very carefully about this. I want you to think about yourself. License makes people feel unsafe and insecure. People know in their heart of hearts that when they are at freedom to do things that the Bible prohibits, they know in their heart of hearts that something's not right here. They know that. And that doesn't make them feel secure. But legalism makes people feel safe and feel secure. And there's lots of boundaries. People feel safe and feel secure. But liberty, this center session here, makes people actually safe and secure. Actually safe and secure. And I think that's where you want to be. Okay. Thank you very much for your attention. You've been a good audience. And we'll turn it back to the others.